I will be sharing scripture with you a little bit differently today as we tell the story of Palm Sunday and the week leading up to Easter. But today is Palm Sunday, and there's celebration, and there's drama, and there's excitement that something hopeful and new and good is about to happen. And it begins with a parade. A reading from Luke 19. When Jesus arrived near Bethphage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples to fetch a donkey. If anyone asks, just say the Lord needs it. So they brought it to him, and after throwing their cloaks on it, they set Jesus on it. Others spread their cloaks on the road ahead of him. As he was approaching Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully and loudly, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to hush." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones themselves would shout out." Then gazing over the city, he wept, saying, "If only you had recognized this day and everything that was good for you. But now it's too late. This city will be destroyed because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God." Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. This is the beginning. This is our ancient story. A story that still catches us with its incredible ending. A story that still has mystery that grips us and demands our attention again and again. It calls to us. It calls us to examine how we've ordered our lives, given the incredible gift of redemption that the empty tomb reveals. Reading again from Luke 19. Then Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And as he continued to teach in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people kept looking away for a way to kill him, but found it couldn't be done since all of the people were spellbound by what they heard from this man. This is our story, and in it our parts are played by many. Consider the possibility that we are potentially each person in this story, each person that Jesus encounters here, knowing that at one time or another, we might have abused Christ's compassion or betrayed his trust or taken his forgiveness for granted. But we haven't come to the parade today to hear this. This casts a shadow over our party. And yet, as we head into this Holy Week, we enter our final Lenten exam. It's an exam of when and why and where our everyday choices cause us to deny the very faith that sustains us. And we look within ourselves at this point because we want to move ourselves forward beyond the shame of Good Friday to the miracle of Easter. There's an irony in this parade that J.D. Crossan has pointed out. As Jesus processes into Jerusalem from the east, another procession is taking place on the opposite side of the city. Into the city from the west, Governor Pontius Pilate is also arriving, bringing with him a battalion of soldiers to control the pilgrims that are flocking to Jerusalem for their annual celebration of the Passover festival. Jesus on a donkey, proclaiming to peasants the reign of peace of a loving God. Pilate on a hefty stallion with his reinforcements, proclaiming Roman power above God and demanding submission on all levels. The contrast is a parable in itself. A reading from Luke 22. Later in the week, the disciples prepare for their Passover meal in an upper room. When the hour came, Jesus took his place at the table with the apostles and said, "I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before my suffering begins. I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he did the same with a cup after supper, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And then he told them, "The one who betrays me is here with me, and his hand is on the table. Woe to that one by whom he is betrayed." And the disciples began to ask one another which of them could do this. And a dispute also rose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said, "The greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the one who serves. Simon, I pray for you in particular that your faith may not fail, and once you've come through your trials, that you'll strengthen your brothers in theirs." Peter said, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you have denied three times that you know me." It is Passover. The people around Jesus know the significance of this meal. They know that it's at this meal that they're to do one thing: remember. Remember that when they were in the worst of situations in Egypt and they cried out to God for help, God answered with compassion and deliverance. And even along the way, as they were being delivered out of Egypt, when they grumbled and rebelled, God's steadfast devotion to them did not waver. Death passed over, but God and life did not. And here on that night in an upper room, Jesus reshapes this Passover meal, one of remembrance, broadening it to include the gift that his life is about to provide these dazed disciples and any who will come after him, like you and me. People who will need not only his gentle prayer, but also his loving reminder that good intentions don't accomplish much. A reminder that for Christ, faith is most visible when it's in action. A reading from Luke 22. Leaving the supper, Jesus went, as he often did, to the Mount of Olives. The disciples followed him. Then Jesus said to them, "Pray that you don't give in to temptation." Then he pulled away from them about a stone's throw away and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done." Then an angel from heaven appeared to him and gave him strength. In his anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. When he got up from prayer, he found the disciples sleeping because of grief. And he said to them, Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so that you won't give in to temptation." Suddenly a crowd approached, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And he went to kiss Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "Judas, is it with a kiss that you betray the Son of Man?" When those who were around Jesus saw who was coming, they said, "Lord, should we fight them?" And then in one quick move, one of them cut off a slave's ear. But Jesus said, "No, let them be, even in this." And he healed the severed ear with his touch. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple police, and the elders who came for him, "You have come out with swords and clubs as if I were a bandit. I've been with you day after day in the temple, and all that time you did not lay your hands on me. But this is your hour? Surely this signals a dark time." Then they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, with Peter following at a distance. A group kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard of the house and sat down, and Peter was among them. And a servant girl, seeing him in the firelight, stared at him and said, "This man was with him." But Peter denied it. A little later, someone else saw Peter and said, "You're one of that bunch." But Peter denied it. And then about an hour later, still another kept insisting, "This man was also with Jesus. I can tell because he's a Galilean." But for the third time, Peter denied it. At that moment, while Peter was still speaking, the cock crowed. Peter saw the master looking at him, and he remembered how he had said to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter wept bitterly and left. Bit by bit, the enthusiasm of the parade is waning, and the crowd is thinning out. Even the disciples are lethargic and unalert while questioning how the king that they had proclaimed on Sunday could now be acting so servant-like, so needy of their support, so weak in the face of threat and death. The enthusiastic throng that had followed Jesus and had professed their devotion to him are now beginning to distance themselves, most out of a confusion, not knowing how to put all of what they're seeing and experiencing into some understandable order. And as such, there's no extended resistance when Jesus is seized. Peter followed at a distance, but only Peter? No one else? Not even the curious crowds? And then even Peter runs away in shame. Jesus now stands alone without a single defender. Fear and self-interests are probably restraining those who had been so bold to call him king just days before. A reading from Luke 22 and 23. Now the men guarding Jesus began to mock and insult him, taunting him. They blindfolded him and then beat him, shouting, "Prophesy to us and tell us which one of you has struck you." When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered and brought Jesus to their council. And they said, "Are you then the Son of God?" Jesus said to them, "You say that I am." So the council brought Jesus to Pilate with the accusation that this man is perverting the nation, forbidding us to pay taxes to the emperor and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "You say so." Pilate told the high priests and the accompanying crowd, "I can find nothing wrong here. He seems harmless enough to me." But they are vehement. He's stirring up unrest all throughout Judea with his teaching and his so-called prophecy. He's a dangerous man, endangering the civil peace. Pilate then realized, Jesus was a Galilean, which meant he was under Herod's jurisdiction, so he sent him off to Herod. And Herod was excited when Jesus showed up because he had heard so much about him and wanted to see Jesus do something spectacular, like a miracle. But although Herod questioned him at length, Jesus wouldn't answer him, not one word. The chief priests and other leaders were there, still intent and vocal, stridently accusing him. But since Jesus would not cooperate, Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt and also mocked him, put him in a king's costume, and sent him back to Pilate. That same day, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other. Before this, they'd been enemies. Pilate faced the leaders of the crowd, saying, "You charge this man with perverting the people. I've examined him in your presence and found this man isn't guilty." Herod feels the same way. "I find he has done nothing to deserve death, so he will be flogged and released." Now, a man named Barabbas had been put in prison for trying to start a riot in the city and for committing murder. The crowd reacted to Pilate's decision by demanding Barabbas be freed and Jesus be crucified. Pilate tried to negotiate with them, but their voices and their frenzy prevailed. So Pilate did as they demanded. He released the man they asked for, the murderer, and he condemned Jesus to death. And so the Son of God is taken into the first century version of Abu Ghraib, where he's tortured mercilessly and humiliated and laughed at as less than human. This part is such a devastating part of our story. It's shameful because of how clearly it reflects human behavior at its worst. It seems that people who are given legitimate power over others often cross the line over civil behavior and begin acting like the criminals they're mocking and justifying their base behavior by pointing at the rotten humanity that they've been charged with guarding. And then there's good old Pilate and his buddy, his enemy turned buddy, Herod, volleying Jesus back and forth between them. "You deal with him. No, you deal with him. No, you deal with him." Usually religious fanatics and self-proclaimed prophets and street preachers were left to fizzle out on their own. But Jesus becomes more than that when he's charged with being a threat to the Roman government and the stability of the nation, a self-proclaimed king. Not only is he a threat to Rome, he's considered a threat to the religious establishment. I think it's just so amazing that the pious elite of the temple chose to welcome a murderer back into their midst rather than have this nonviolent promoter of a reign of peace found innocent. With all of the power that Pilate and Caiaphas and Herod held, all of them caved. They allowed the wisdom of the mob to rule, condemning Jesus of Nazareth to death. A reading from Luke 23. As Jesus was led away, they nabbed a traveler, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the crucifixion cross, processing behind Jesus. Again, great numbers of people followed along, and among them were women who were beating their breasts and wailing loudly for him. Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not cry for me. Cry for yourselves and for your children. These are desperate times." Two criminals were also to be put to death with him, and so at the place called Golgotha, they crucified Jesus with the two criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The guards cast lots to divide his clothing, and the people stood by watching. And all sorts of people scoffed him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Messiah, the Son of God." The soldiers taunted him with sour wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals hanged with him derided Jesus, saying, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, we've been condemned justly and are getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Is only the second thief the only one paying attention? He understands that not only is Jesus the Messiah, but that his kingdom extends beyond this world and into the next. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what's going on with those daughters of Jerusalem? I think they must have been professional mourners, because they didn't get how deep in despair Jesus was, not for himself, but for them and for all humanity. And where was Barabbas now? Did he hurry away to the outskirts of Jerusalem, or did he join on the fringe of the crowds watching all of this drama unfold? A reading from Luke 23. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, because the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, "Certainly, this man was innocent." And when the crowds who had gathered there for this spectacle saw what had taken place, they returned home in grief, beating their breasts. But all of Jesus' followers and friends, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance and watched these things. Now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph, who, though a member of the council, had not agreed to their plan and action. He came from the Jewish town of Arimathea, and he was waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus, took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and laid it in a rock-hewn tomb where no one had ever been laid before. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed, saw the tomb and where his body was laid, and then they returned home to prepare spices and ointments for him. It was then the Sabbath, so they rested according to the commandment. How did Jesus call up enough strength within himself as he hung on the cross that day to call out so loudly and strongly to tell God, "Here I am, take me"? What he called out is a cry that you and I could do well to whisper even now, or at times when we're desperate or in a confused state of circumstances, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And out of that cry, we begin to notice how the whole of creation begins to shake and tremble, to moan, to protest, to grieve the murder of God's Son, the Prince of Peace. While those who had called him friend and master stood blankly and at a distance, unable to move their hearts to a single act of compassion on behalf of him, there is one man, an insider, a non-believer, a Roman, for heaven's sake, who witnesses Jesus' death and is moved right there in the middle of it all to worship, lifting his voice to God in awe and praise. What I find even more amazing than this centurion, or even the insightful thief hanging next to Jesus, is the Bonhoeffer-type risk that one single man took, Joseph. He was someone who was within the religious establishment, a part of the council, and yet he had voted his conscience, said that he did not agree with arresting Jesus. And in this time, his conscience also led him to an act of compassion and of boldly living his faith. He went to, on his own, went up to Pilate, asked for the body, and gave Jesus' body, Jesus' memory, the dignity it deserved. Something it seems nobody else could muster. This is our story. And in this ancient story, among the many faces of all the characters, you and I can find elements of our own behavior. But this is only part of our story. It's the part where we continually need superhuman help to remain faithful without letting our choices abuse God's gift or muzzle Christ's good news. We need superhuman help here to bridge the chasm that's developed between our heart and God's. Even though most of us have claimed Easter as our story, many of us still have trouble with an erosion that lies between us and our God, an expanse that's a chasm we don't know how to bridge. It is separating us from the fullness of God and fullness of life in God's our faith. And all the while, God is standing on the other side, having sent his Son to mend that breach, hoping we'll accept him as our bridge. Christ's very life stretches across that divide to reconcile us back into God's embrace. In these precious days of this sacred week, maybe we can look at what opened the mind and heart of the centurion, the second thief, and Joseph of Arimathea, and imagine ourselves able to choose a Christ-like life, especially when it means stepping out into the chasm, trusting that the bridge is true and there and sturdy and for you. Act in faith. To God be the glory. Amen.